So what I've done here is I've lumped together then these last three chapters because they really, the subject matters really intertwine regarding membership, joining, and leaving the church. So chapters 15, 16, and 17 of Pastor Blackburn's book. Here's the question that I want us to start with, though. Why do you think he left these chapters to the end of the book? Now, if your answer is, well, maybe he just now thought of them. And if Pastor Blackburn is listening to this, I won't debate that as a possibility. Okay? But I think there's probably a better reason other than he was writing the book and he goes, oh, you know, I really should have some chapters on this. What are some of the subject matters we've talked about so far? And how would you classify the kinds of things he's talked about in his book up to this point in time? What are some of the topics? And
but it's kind of a progression. It begins kind of here's where you should start. Do these things before you build it.
Basically, what he's talked about so far is, if you don't mind, I'll call it the theology or the doctrine of the church. There's a big fancy term for that, ecclesiology, and comes from the Greek word ekklesia, from which is translated church in the New Testament. So ecclesiology is the study of the church or the theology of the church. But here are, I'm just looking back at the table of contents. What is the church? That's chapter 3. Okay, so now you're dealing with theory. And it's somewhat theoretical, or doctrinal speaking, or theological. What is the difference between the universal church and the local church? How do they relate to each other? The centrality of the church in redemptive history. If y'all remember that one. That was one of my favorites because it was so esoteric. The purpose of the church. Is membership biblical? Is membership biblically essential? Okay. So he's dealing with all of the theory and the doctrine about what it means to be a member. What is the church? And is membership biblical? And so he's going through all this, and now he comes to the practical application. Well, if you believe all the rest of this, this is what you should do. And this is how you do it. What we're going to read in these next three chapters is contingent upon the rest of the book. What he says about joining a church and leaving a church assumes that you agree with him about what the church is. If your understanding of church and church membership, if the theology that you have differs from Pastor Blackburn, then how you join a church and how the process is involved, you're going to have different conclusions and different answers. So he set the stage. At this point, chapters 15, 16, and 17 are nothing more than the inevitable outcome of everything he said before. You believe chapters 1 through 14, or you agree with him on chapters 1 through 14, then 15, 16, and 17 are a necessary conclusion for the most part. So that's why he set it up that way. I think most manuals, if you will, dealing with church membership, probably would have started here. And Pastor Blackburn, perhaps taking his cue from the Apostle Paul, is willing to go through 14 chapters of theology and then get to 3 chapters of application. Which is not unlike, say, what Paul does in the book of Romans. Alright, so let's talk about requirements for church membership. This is pretty much, if you will, the no-brainer. This is the, well, sure, isn't this obvious? And yet, it isn't. The first requirement that he lists is that someone be born again before they can be a member of a church. Is that a generally accepted practice? Yes or no? And give me reasons that you say that or examples why you would say that.
Because people that go to church, they aren't regenerated. prayer.
Okay. As far as actually receiving them into membership, where the church, if it has an official membership, insists that the person give evidence of being born again before they can, you know, just a testimony. But some evidence of being born again before they can be admitted into membership. Is that standard practice? Why or why not?
Yeah.
Now, I've got Jenny and Jim. So, Jim, he beat you out earlier.
You said what I was going to say.
Okay.
I think some of the problem with the church today is within the eldership of the church, although the elders cannot truly know the heart of an individual by the confession of faith that, and all that is within it and how we look at scripture and doctrine in a true church, if the elder is abiding by that, it gives them tools to equip them to bring somebody into the fold. And I think the church is lacking proper leadership.
Did you all catch the footnote at the bottom of page 119? And it's because it's in the middle of the footnotes. He talks about how most people join a church by means of the invitation system. Right? So there's an invitation given, music's being played, fifth verse of Just As I Am or whatever, the minister says, if you want to be a member of this church, walk this aisle right now. Someone will meet you at the front and we'll... And so what do? Walk the aisle, you tell them, I want to be a member of this church. They'll generally ask you, are you a Christian? Are you born again? Yes. Have you been baptized? If it's Baptist church or Baptistic. Yes. You sign a card, whatever. Here's his comment, and I know who his predecessor is. And believe me, this hits. My predecessor at the church where I now pastor noted that in Shreveport, Louisiana, on any given Sunday, a serial killer or a pedophile with an easy profession of faith in Christ and baptism could join five different churches on the same Sunday and no one would be the wiser. And he's right. Any one of you could probably arrange to join three different churches this Sunday before the sun goes down if that's what you wanted to do. And you could have a criminal past and no one would know.
Most of the Baptist churches I've been to, they say that if you want to join, you join by statement.
Yes.
Or you join by
letter.
Yeah.
Statement or letter. And the intent being there are no members of church that are not born again believers. And
yes.
Whatever.
And that is the intent. The question then becomes, how thoroughly is that process worked? Now, you don't want to sit the guy under bright lights with a rubber hose. You're not really a Christian, are you? You know? Beat them. And the church I joined as a teenager, I came by letter only to find out the church that I had been a member of before, where I was taken baptized, no longer existed. So they went through this long process. What they did was they sat down with me and they asked me questions, what I believed about salvation. Good. That was good. The process tends to slip sometimes where you go forward and the only question they ask is, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a believer. You believe Jesus Christ down the cross? Yeah. I believe that. And have you been baptized? Yes. Where were you baptized? And, well, the church is no longer in existence. Okay, do you want to join by statement? Sure. They check the appropriate boxes, and you're in. And that's it. So the process can get a little bit easy, a little bit thin sometimes, depending on the church. Baptist churches know we're supposed to have a regenerate church membership. We do. How carefully that is implemented will depend on the pastors and the local church. Lee, and then I keep wanting to call you late.
That's fine too. Just don't call me late for lunch. But no, that's fine. You've already addressed it.
Okay, Catherine.
I think all churches do require you in some way to be regenerate or converted, but each one has a different definition of what that is.
Okay. That. Yes, depending on the definition. If you were raised in a, let's say, an Anglican church, right? How did you become a member of that church if you were raised there? You were sprinkled into membership as a youngster. Okay? Are they at that moment looking for a personal experience of being born again before you can become a member?
No.
No. But they will refer to the baptismal font as the font of regeneration. So in a sense, what they're saying is, yes, you're regenerated by virtue of the baptism. That was one of the things I was going to point out later on, so when we get to that note, ignore it. But if you'll remember the spectrum where we have Roman Catholic way over on what would be your right, and then the Pietistic Anabaptist way over on the what would be your left. As you move that direction, you have less and less emphasis on personal regeneration, more and more emphasis on being just simply a part of the church, generally by baptism or by sprinkling. Okay? So in other words, when you get to the far side of things, you're not going to heaven if you're not in the church. Outside of the church, there is no salvation, from the Catholic doctrine. Okay? How do you get into that? By being born again? Well, by being sprinkled, by being baptized. So the concept of personal regeneration, individual subjective experience of the new birth, is totally de-emphasized. What's important is, are you in the church? Period. Now you come all the way over to this extreme, and I am pointing out extremes, I admit that. But you come all the way over to the other extreme, whether you're a member of a church at all is completely immaterial. In fact, you probably shouldn't be a member of the church because churches are evil. You know? And so on the extreme Anabaptist, Pietistic, whatever end of things that you have, the only question is, have you had some experience that you call being born again? Have you had the experience? And if you had that experience, well then, church membership doesn't matter at all. So way over here, regeneration doesn't matter, just simply being in the church. Over here, being in the church doesn't matter, just having the experience.
You know, a few times I went with my brother and his wife as they went through various different non-denominational churches. And each one that I attended, it was as if you would, by either walking through the door, or if you showed up three times out of the month, you're a member.
Sure.
They just see you that way, tell you they don't see you again. You know.
Okay. One last comment. A few years back, there was a debate going on within the Southern Baptist Convention about what do we do about members on the rolls that nobody can find. And because, you know, you go to a Southern Baptist church and you say, this happened to me at Southwestern Seminary. Someone said, oh, you're a pastor. I said, yes, this is my Hebrew exegesis class. And so somebody said, but how many, you know, in the church? And I said, well, Sunday morning, I said, we have an attendance of about 225 to 230, something like that. So, you know, we don't keep close count, but this is Heritage, Mansfield. Attendance of about 225. He goes, wow, so that's a 2,000 member church. And I said, no, actually we have 154 members. And it did not compute. Well, they're used to thinking in these terms now, all right? So the issue was raised, what do we do in Southern Baptist churches about members that are on the roll as members but nobody knows where they are? And it was a kind of a discussion at the National Convention, and one of the responses was, as I recall, I'm going off my memory here, we need to leave them on the rolls because it's a good field for potential evangelism. Leave them as members so you have a point of contact, and that way that point of contact will give you an advantage, a leverage towards evangelizing them. So there was an admission that many of these people aren't really saved, but they're members of our church, but we're not going to write them off the rolls because this gives us an in to talking to them, and that we can use that to evangelize them. Brother Tom.
You seem to be talking about two churches, the visible church and the invisible church. There's quite a difference. You don't know who's who, but the Holy Spirit doesn't give membership cards.
Right, well, granted, the invisible church is that to which all true believers belong from all ages. Although the Bible does, granted it's figurative speech because God doesn't use paper and pen, and angels don't either. But the Bible does talk about the role, if you will, the names of the elect written in the book of life.
Not here, not there.
Right, up there. Right. So there is a membership book, if you will, even in the universal church. There are names written. The local church is to be a representative of the universal church gathered in one place. So the corollary to that, or the natural conclusion to that, is if the universal church is only regenerate people, and the local church is to be reflective of that, the local church membership is to be also only regenerate people. And then when you look through the New Testament, that's the example that you see. So that membership in the local church is reflective of membership in the universal church. And that's a chapter that Pastor Blackburn goes through in his book earlier on.
You mentioned walking into a church. I'm not making a Christian. I'm signified elsewhere. If I walk into a garage, they don't make me a car.
So, as simple as it sounds, to say that before you can become a member of a church, you must be born again, is in fact one of the less clear doctrines of our age. It is assumed in most Baptist churches, and they believe it. How it's implemented can be kind of fuzzy at times, to say the least. Okay. In other denominational structures, it may be assumed as a result of infant baptism, or it may just be a non-issue. Period. All right, moving right along. Can the person articulate their conversion in a coherent confession of faith? In other words, when the person is joining, they say, well, yes, I'm a believer. Tell me what it means to be born again. Tell me what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe something heretical? Do you believe he's the eternal Son of God in human flesh who lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute for your sins? Whether you use those words or not. Okay? Everyone has some concept of Jesus. Right? Regardless of even extra Christian traditions, recognize and have a viewpoint of Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure. The question becomes, what do you believe about Christ? Now, what do you believe Christ has done for your salvation? So the person is able, in simple, basic terms, to either write down or verbally express a basic confession of faith that's coherent and consistent with the gospel. That means it's a little bit more than saying, yes, I'm a Christian. It's, yes, I'm a Christian because this is what I believe about Jesus Christ. Does it mean the person has a thorough understanding of systematic theology in every area? No. Does it mean that they know anything more than the gospel? Not necessarily. Just at that point, they can say, I am born again. This is what the Spirit of God has done in me. This is what I believe He has taught me through the Word. A confession of faith. Okay? A godly life. Now, this is not a requirement that before you can join, you must, for 1 year, prove that you are, you know, St. Quentin. Okay? I just now figured out San Quentin is a prison.
Right.
I'll use a different example next time, brother. St. Bob. What's that? What it means is that the person is exemplifying the basics of a Christian life and continue to do so in a manner that does not contradict their profession of faith. In other words, that their words and their life are consistent. Okay. This is the statement from the Confession of Faith in chapter 26 on the church. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, and then notice the negative here, not destroying their own profession by any error, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, basically, let's see if I can get the little pointer here to work. Anybody, wherever they are in the world, who professes faith in Jesus Christ and who does not live in such a manner, right? They don't destroy that profession. They don't contradict their profession of faith by one of two ways. By some doctrinal error that word evert means to overturn or turn inside out or upside down. Okay? So they're not overthrowing the foundation for some doctrinal error, right? Nor are they overthrowing the foundation or destroying their own profession through unholiness of life. Extreme examples. I do this all the time, but it illustrates the point. Someone comes and says, I've been born again. I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I also believe that there are seven gods. You see, I'm being extreme here. That Jesus Christ was an angel. We are saved because Christ's death on the cross is a good example for the rest of us. And as long as we live in good works, just like Jesus did, then we're all going to go to heaven. Well, I threw the seven gods thing in there because, you know, I just wanted to be really
sure. So basically, you're from India.
Whatever. Yeah. At that point, I have expressed doctrine which is completely contrary to my profession. So I can say I'm a Christian, but such serious heretical bizarre doctrine would indicate that I'm not. Do I have to have all my ducks in a row and all my... No. But there are some doctrines that are so crucial to the gospel that if you don't believe them, you cannot consistently believe the gospel. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God in human flesh with a perfect life and dying as a sacrifice on the cross, however you phrase that, then anything contrary to that completely overthrows or everts the foundation of your profession.
You gave the extreme example.
Yes.
And we laugh at it because it's extreme.
I wanted to make it as extreme as I could.
But what is happening all around us and pulpits, maybe from churches we just left, they're saying Jesus is not the only way. And that is permeating our religion. That there can be another way to God. Even though Jesus on the cross said, if there's any other way, Lord, let it be. You know, he himself said there's no other way. But we're seeing that all the time.
We are. And generally speaking, I would say that if that is a settled, thought through opinion on someone's behalf, that would be a error everting the foundation of their profession. I can picture a scenario where someone is relatively new to the Christian faith and might believe that because somebody else said that to them, and they have never studied the issue and they've not grown in their faith yet. So I want to be careful. Christianity doesn't have to be... let me rephrase that, because that's the wrong way of saying it. We have to understand that Christianity is a growth process, and therefore, in different places and at different times, it's not going to look sometimes like what we're comfortable with. I'm persuaded that there will probably be people whose political viewpoints irritate the fire out of us, but who are nonetheless born again. And there are people with whom we are very comfortable and probably listen to on the radio who may not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so, keeping that in mind, what's happening is that this whole concept of doctrine has been de-emphasized. And so what doctrine is acceptable to the Christian profession and what's contradictory to it has become a very fuzzy area. I am persuaded that there is definitely within, to use your example, within many aspects of evangelical belief in America, evangelical churches, people who have thought through the issue and concluded that Jesus Christ is not the only way of salvation. And I have serious problems with that. As much as I admire the man's writings, C.S. Lewis appears to have been one of them.
Billy Graham.
Towards the end of his life, he did make statements that might indicate that. End of his career as an evangelist. He's still alive. Okay. Obviously, the same thing can happen regarding unholiness of life. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm going to heaven. Oh, by the way, I'm trying to think of something extreme. I'm a serial adulterer. I got six mistresses on the side. They all know about each other. You know, I get drunk every Friday night. Can I get any more extreme? There are 10 bodies buried in the basement, and I'm working on number 11.
Yeah.
What? There are people whose politics will irritate us, who may be brothers and sisters in Christ. I just wanted to make sure that the medication hadn't gotten to you there.
Yeah.
Okay, you get the idea. There comes a point where persistent, intentional, persistent, sinful life, despite clear teaching of the Scripture, that a person who refuses to repent of that has contradicted their own profession of faith. That, by the way, is the basis of what we call churches. That's the basis of what we call church discipline. Is that an unholy life, persistent and unrepentant, contradicts their profession of faith. If a person is admitted into membership based on a credible profession of faith, when that profession is no longer credible, either through heretical doctrine or persistent, unrepentant, unholy life, then that same benefit of membership is removed. And that's what we call church discipline. And there's a process the Scripture goes through on that. All right. Let's go ahead and open some can of worms here. Requirements of church membership? Baptism. Why do I say that? Because, well, one, I'm a Baptist. But most denominations agree. If you go to join mainline denomination church, I don't care, United Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, whatever, and you have never been baptized, and you're wanting to join, they're going to ask you to be baptized in their way, in their manner, right? But to them, it's a requisite for church membership. Same with Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Baptist, Bible community churches, whatever. That baptism is a requirement for church membership. I've only got 3 minutes late, so this is a good time to start an argument. Does water, notice I didn't call it baptism, before one is converted, does that count as baptism?
Yes.
That's okay.
The medication.
You know, I thought I was being dismissive of Jim, but when I looked down there and Catherine was going, then I knew it wasn't just me. Gotcha. We talked about this, the interplay of regeneration and church membership on the spectrum of Christianity, right? So I mentioned this one earlier. If so, then what that means is that in order to join a church, one must be biblically baptized. And that gets to be a bit of a problem sometimes for people, but it's a crucial issue.
I'm talking about the visible church now.
Yes, the visible church. Absolutely, yes.
People that qualify never baptized.
Absolutely. And brother in Christ and in heaven with Christ, yes. But in terms of the visible local church, this is nothing more than just simply obedience right up here. This is just something, nothing more than obedience to Christ's commands. Biblical baptism
is immersion or sprinkling, and where is the scripture reference for it? Sorry, you said that's, you argue.
That's all right. Yeah. Well, in the 32nd.
Sorry.
Biblical baptism is an act which imitates or identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We are buried with him in baptism. Okay? Colossians 2, Romans chapter 6. And then, of course, we can go through all of the whatever. Most importantly is that it is done after conversion.
That's right.
Okay. In Baptist history, you will find churches and associations talking about irregular baptisms. And irregular baptism is sometimes where it was done in a manner where you go back later on and you find out, maybe the church was kind of irregularly formed. We do it by immersion, but there was some method that still replicates death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't quite immersion. So for example, well, there are some cultures where the person kind of lies down, it's the idea of pouring dirt on the body, right? It's still burial, but it's just not walking down into a tank. And so there's debate as to whether that's acceptable or not. I'm just going to say that up front. But I think the scriptural pattern is that it is immersion. The word baptized, we can argue about this, but I think there's clear evidence that it means to take something and to dip it down into a liquid, water. In other words, the solid goes into the liquid. Never the liquid is picked up and applied to the solid.
Okay.
Bottom line then, biblical baptism is, one, it's an expression of identity with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is done after conversion, after regeneration. And those two points are essential. Okay. Let's see. Baptism, finally, is last requirement for church membership. Commitment to the church. No sense joining a church if you're not going to commit to it. I have had before people come and say, I would like to be baptized here, but I intend to join somewhere else. And they're not moving. Not talking about here at Emmanuel, I'm talking about at Heritage. But it will happen. The longer we're here, sooner or later, someone will ask that. But I want you to baptize me because, I really like you. But I don't like the rest of the people out here. So I'm going to go to church somewhere else. Okay, tell you what. When this other church that you're going to go to, you really need to make your profession of faith of Christ before them. In front of them. So, commitment to the church is necessary for membership and necessary, I think, for baptism as well, because the two are tied together. All right, next Sunday we'll talk about membership into the church, its entrance and its exit into the local church. How do you get in? How do you get out? I'll leave you with Mark Dever's famous statement. If you want to bring spiritual vitality to a church, narrow the front door and throw open the back door. Make it hard to get in and make it easy to get out. His idea being that at that point, only people really committed to the church will come and be a member of the church. That's Mark Dever's famous mantra. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you will, please. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would be good examples of disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, that in our membership, we would use this as a practical means of loving and serving each other, and of showing the world a kind of concern and compassion that they cannot imitate without your Spirit. Father, teach us to love one another as you have loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.